Hello, today, welcome to Inspirited Network Class B, and we're going to be talking about the word that transforms. So before we get started with anything, we're going to just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us throughout the day. We pray that you would guide and bless us as we study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bring out these things that we should know as we live in these times. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this week we're studying the word that transforms. Being in love can really change your viewpoint on a lot of things. At a California university, a young lady was taking a course in the spirit of the English literature. It was based on a book that she had called Dull and Boring. And then she met a young professor on the campus, and they fell in love. And one day she showed him the book, saying, "Isn't it odd the author of this book has the same name as yours?" And then he replied, "Well, no, not at all, because I wrote the book." And shocked that she stayed up all night, and shocked by this revelation, she stayed up all night reading it. And the next morning, she exclaimed that the most fascinating book she ever read was this book. And the thing that changed her viewpoint was love. She was in love with the author. And some people today feel that scripture can be dull and boring and oppressive and unappealing, but that's because they don't know the author. So all that changes when you fall in love with the author, and that's Jesus Christ. So the first question of this evening is kind of already answered, but who is the author of scripture? We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow." So according to this, the God of the Bible, even the Old Testament, is virtually always Jesus Christ. And Jesus created the world, as was stated in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then, of course, by verse 14, we learn that individual who's called the Word is Jesus Christ. When you look at Colossians 1:16, you see again that by Christ, all things were made, and all things were made for him. But this same individual wrote the Ten Commandments, and he was the God of the Israelites, and guided the writing of the prophets, as was stated in 1 Peter that we just read. So Jesus Christ is the author of Scripture. He's the Word. What is Jesus' attitude toward the people of earth? Well, if we turn to, he loves them. And if we turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the most famous verses, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, it tells us, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Jesus himself says, you know, that he came to do the will of the Father, and that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So that was the crux of his ministry. Jesus loves all of us with an incredible and indescribable, unfailing love, and his love passes all understanding. So the question then becomes, well, why should we love Jesus? Okay, so he's given us this book. He's demonstrated his love for us, but why should we love him in return? And all human beings are given the freedom of choice to choose whether to love God or not to love God. So he gives us the freedom to choose. So why should we choose to love him?
Scripture says, because we love him because he first loved us.
That's right. And that's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And Romans 5:8 actually kind of adds on to that, where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that kind of demonstrates his love. He loved us with this everlasting love. He was willing to die rather than live without us. So we should love him because he loved us enough to die for us, even while we were enemies or at odds with him. So he's twice deserving of our love. Once because, you know, he's our creator. And, you know, he didn't have to create us, but he chose to. And he did so out of love. So that right there is enough reason to love God. But in addition to that, when we were at odds with him, when we were enemies with him, he died to save us. He stepped down from the throne of being God and lived as a human being so that he could identify with us and then died for us. So he's shown us his love in creation and also in redemption. And so that kind of draws us to love him in return, because there's nothing that has demonstrated the kind of love for anyone that Jesus has demonstrated for us. In what respects are a successful marriage and the Christian life similar? And I'll give you a hint. It's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Okay, yeah, the commitment, that's one thing. Certainly, the level of commitment is there. And if we look at 1 John 3:22, it tells us, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So in a good marriage, certain things are imperative, such as, you know, faithfulness to one's spouse. Other things may not seem major, but if they please a spouse, they're necessary. So if they displease, they should be discontinued, because, you know, no one wants somebody in a relationship who's contributing things that are tearing apart the relationship. And this is the same thing with the Christian life. The commands of Jesus are imperative. But in Scripture, Jesus has also outlined for us the principles of conduct that please him. And as in a good marriage, a Christian finds it sheer joy to do those things that make Jesus, the one he loves, happy. And he also avoids things that displease him. So imagine being married to somebody, but the person does everything you don't like, everything that they possibly can think of to displease you. Is that a happy and successful marriage? Well, definitely not. But imagine being in the same marriage with someone who does everything they possibly can to please you, not because they're being forced to, but because they desire to. And that's the way that our relationship with Christ should be. Another scripture that kind of supports that point, I'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. And starting at verse 21. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So according to Ephesians 5, the relationship between a husband and a wife was meant to be a microcosm or a metaphor for, let me not use the word metaphor, but it was meant to be a miniature picture of how Christ loves the church. So, in a successful marriage, both parties do those things which please one another. And so in our relationship with God, we're going to do those things which please him, and Christ has already laid aside everything and loved us with a self-sacrificial love. What does Jesus say are the results of doing the things that are, that please him? So if we do the things that please Jesus, what does that mean? What are the results of that?
You mean from the same scripture, or?
No, it's, I'm thinking about a different scripture, but just in general, what are some of the results of doing the things that please Jesus?
I know that, I'm thinking of a scripture that says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you desires of your heart.
Yeah, that's true, too. Mm-hmm. But even more than the things that we could request, there's another benefit. And even if we weren't to get the things that we asked for, we could still receive this benefit. I'm thinking about John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, where it says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So the result of keeping Christ's commandments is that we get to abide in his love. We stay in his love. We're connected to him, which is the greatest reward of all, even above all the things that we could ask for. And verse 11 goes on to say, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So when we do the things that please Christ, we can have joy in him. His joy remains in us, and then our joy becomes more filling.
Let me ask you a question.
Sure, go ahead.
So like in John 15, it talks about, you know, abiding in Christ. Would you, like, I guess in summary, would the main the main way that you abide in Christ, with obedience, to be kind of like the summary of how you abide in Christ? Because it seems like in John 15, it seems like it's the most important thing to do.
Okay. I would say that it's more than just obedience. Because remember, a person can obey, but obey for selfish reasons. So, for example, let's take a marriage for example. You can do things like buy your wife flowers, or buy pay for expensive dinners, or buy presents, but not care a thing about the person that you're married to. So it's not the obedience by itself that causes the abiding. It's the heart. It's the love of Christ that causes the obedience, and then also allows you to abide. So the heart has to be in it. So to abide in Christ, we have to love him. And the proof of our love for him is that we keep his commandments. Does that make sense? Okay, hold on a second. I think we lost caller here.
Yeah, I got cut off. Sorry about that.
We were studying this week about the love of Christ and the word that transforms, which is love. And we were just talking about what it means to abide in Christ. And, of course, commandment-keeping is tied to abiding in Christ, because Jesus himself said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. But it's not commandment-keeping in and of itself that causes us to abide in Christ's love. Because, for example, a person can obey, but for all the wrong reasons. So a person can, like the Pharisees and scribes, like, you know, they had obedience some of the time, but they thought that they could earn their way to salvation. So if I'm a child of Abraham, you know, I'm biologically related to Abraham, I've been circumcised the eighth day, I go and I attend the synagogue on the Sabbath, I do all these great and wonderful works. But yet, if I don't love Christ, all my obedience is for nothing.
So what's the difference?
Well, the difference is that when a person loves, when a person really loves God and loves Christ, the obedience is going to come naturally. So it's not like they're doing the work to for any particular reason or to earn salvation. They're doing it just out of love and service for God. The difference is really in looking at when you love a person, let's say a spouse, right? And when you try to just do things just to make the person happy, but you don't really love them, you're doing the works, but the problem is that it seems tedious to you. It feels like a chore because you're not really doing it from the heart. You're doing it, but not really from the heart. When you do things from the heart, when you really do it because you love the person, then the obedience flows naturally. You do it because you want to do it. Nobody has to tell you to do it. If you think about the angels in heaven, the ones that did not rebel against God, you'll notice that none of them are scratching their heads trying to figure out how to keep the Ten Commandments. They do it naturally.
Yeah.
And so there's a difference between legalism and heart obedience. Legalism is when we do it. We do all the things in the Decalogue because we don't want to go to hell. But when we serve out of love, it has nothing to do with whether or not we're going to hell. We do it just because we want to do those things which please God. And that was the problem with the Old Covenant. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 19, you see that God comes down and he begins to proclaim that, you know, he's God. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he starts talking about how he's going to make them a kingdom of priests. And then when the people heard God's voice, they got afraid. And they said, all that the Lord says, we will do. And they probably meant it. They probably meant it. But the problem was that it wasn't from the heart. It was out of fear because they thought that God was going to kill them. But now when we look at the new covenant, God says, okay, now I'm going to establish this covenant on better promises. And in the book of Hebrews, he says, I will write my law in their hearts. And that was the big difference. That's why there needed to be a new covenant, because God was tired of us making promises just because we're afraid of dying. And so he said, okay, now I want the obedience from the heart. So where do I put the law? I'm going to put the law in the heart. And that's probably why Paul wrote that perfect love casts out fear.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you're afraid, you do things, but not with the right motives.
Mm-hmm. That's why God gives us the freedom of choice.
Exactly. If he wanted to, he could come down with thunder and lightning and tornadoes and earthquakes, make the whole world scared, and the whole world would serve him out of fear. They would say, all right, we've learned our lesson. No more of these earthquakes and natural disasters. We'll listen. We'll behave. We'll do what God says. But this is the same reason why God didn't destroy Lucifer right away when the rebellion took place in heaven. Because if he had, the universe would have served him out of fear. Still thinking that maybe Satan could have been right, but it didn't really make a difference whether or not Satan was right, because if they believed and went with Satan, then God would just kill everybody and wipe them out. The whole universe would have served God out of fear, not out of love and not out of a willingness of heart. And so God permitted Satan to continue to exist so that ultimately when he came down to redeem us on the cross and his character was revealed, Satan would be found a liar, and then the universe would serve him out of love and not out of fear.
Hmm.
All right. Next question. Why does Jesus give us specific principles for Christian living? Why does there have to be a law? Why does God give us...
Well, excuse me.
Go ahead.
I want to tell you, if you can just tell the other person to stop making noise, because I have a problem of listening. So it's making... I don't know, but there is much noise where I am. But I can keep on. I'm still.
Yeah, sometimes what happens is that depending on the background noise that occurs when people come on the line, sometimes, you know, that picks up on the microphone. So what you guys can do, we all hear it. So what you guys can do, just mute your microphones if you're on Skype, and just unmute it when you're ready to talk or to say something. Sure, go ahead.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
I can
do... Is everything now?
No, nothing is.
Okay. So, yeah, I think some microphones are muted, so that's why you're not hearing the static in the background. So just unmute it when you're ready to say something, and then, you know, everybody should be fine. So you can hear now okay, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, so let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24. Let's take a look at the purpose behind why God gives us all these rules and regulations. Is he trying to restrict our freedom? Is he trying to ruin our lives? Like, does he not want us to have fun? What's the reason? Deuteronomy 6:24 tells us, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day." So based on this text, what's the reason why God gave us all these commandments?
It was for our protection.
Exactly. It was for our protection and for our good. So as good parents, you teach your children, you know, principles and rules and regulations so that they don't get hurt in the long run. They don't, you know, get in trouble. And Jesus teaches good principles to his children as well. And if you think about it, when you look at the commandments, remember that God made human beings free moral agents. He made them with the ability to choose whatever they wanted. But the problem is that if everybody can choose whatever they want all the time, what happens when our choices contradict the happiness of one another? For example, I can choose to love a certain woman, and you can choose to love the same woman. But if we both make the same choice, then how do we preserve happiness? So what the law does is the law puts in place a restriction to freedom of choice. And God was even kind enough to give us the freedom to choose whether or not to adhere to those restrictions. So now, if I love a certain person and you love the same person, the law comes in where once that person is committed to an individual, neither one of us can choose to love that person unless we're the one that person is committed to. So the law restricts freedom of choice to preserve happiness. And it even gives us the option of choosing whether or not we want to obey it. The second reason...
I guess a good example is just like the law you just gave to mute your microphone.
Yeah, exactly.
Kind of, yeah.
If everybody didn't mute their microphones, then we would have static coming in from everywhere, especially the more people that joined the study. And the happiness of everybody could not be preserved. So as a rule, we could choose to mute the microphones so that this way everybody's happy and everybody can hear well. So, yeah, I think that's a great example. I didn't even think of that. The second reason... They set up a safeguard from sin. And if we look at Psalm 119 and verse 11, we'll see why. Psalm 119 and verse 11. It says, or whoever wants can read it. Psalm 119 and verse 11.
It says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
Yes. So when God's word is in our hearts, then we won't sin against him. So his word is a safeguard against sinning. So Jesus' principles protect us from entering into the danger zone of Satan and sin. And we know that the wages of sin or the outcome of sin is death. A third thing, it shows us how to follow Christ's footsteps. It brings us to true happiness. If you look at John 13 and verse 17, Scripture tells us, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So there's happiness when we obey God's word, because the law preserves happiness. It gives us an opportunity to express our love for him. If you look at John 15, and verse 10, it tells us, and if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he promises us that when we obey him, we're demonstrating him, we're demonstrating to him our love for him, and we abide in his love. And last but not least, it helps us to be the right example to others. So this world is trapped in sin, and you know, people are doing pretty much what they want to do. And as they do, they're hurting one another. But when we set the right example, we draw other people and we show them what true happiness really is. You see, a lot of times, like when you talk to people, they think that God's commandments are a restriction and, you know, a burden, and they restrict people's happiness. But the truth is that these commandments actually preserve happiness, because if everybody was allowed to break them, and we broke them all the time, as we do in this world, there couldn't be happiness, because people would be lying to one another, cheating one another, stealing from one another, murdering one another, taking each other's spouses. You know, there would be, you know, we would live in a society of chaos if these principles weren't followed. And nobody's happy in that kind of society. You know, that's why sometimes even when you're dealing with people who are rich, you know, a lot of people who are rich are committing suicide, because they even though they have all the money and all the things that they want, they're not happy. And even people who aren't rich, a lot of people are just plain miserable because they live outside the bounds of God's law, and they choose, you know, to do the opposite. And because, matter of fact, you don't even have to be the one to break God's law to suffer the consequences of it. You can be a law-abiding citizen, and because somebody else breaks God's law, you suffer the consequences of it. And that's how that just shows you the terribleness of sin. The transgressor isn't always the one who suffers the consequences of it. So in order to preserve happiness for everyone, we have to keep God's law.
Amen.
As an example to that, if you think about the laws dealing with family, honor your father and your mother, or better yet, even the commandment against adultery. When one chooses to commit adultery, it not only affects the spouses involved, but who else does it affect?
Children, church, extended family.
Exactly. So just by one act of unfaithfulness, we not only hurt the other person, we not only hurt ourselves, but we hurt those around us. So sin doesn't just mess up one person's life, it messes up life for pretty much everybody involved, and sometimes people not involved. Next question. According to Jesus, how should Christians relate to the evil of the world and to worldliness? Okay, comment just came in. Says here, love not the world. Right, so we're not supposed to love the world. His commands and counsel are very clear and specific. As you said, he said, don't love the world or the things of the world. The things of the world that are not of God are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So you can find that information in 1 John 2:16. So the things of the world are these three things: lust of the flesh, you know, our desire, appetite, our physical needs, you know, the things that the flesh lusts after. Then you got the lust of the eyes. You can talk about maybe money or material things. And then you have, of course, pride, the ego, the emotions. So all sin falls into one or more of these three categories. And Satan uses these three avenues to lure us into the love of the world. And when we begin to love the world, we become an enemy of God. I want to take a look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And it says here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then there's James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy, or is the enemy of God. So he couldn't have been more plain. Secondly, we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as it says in James chapter 1 and verse 27. I'll go ahead and read that one as well. James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we're not supposed to be engaged and involved in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are just summaries for all the things and all the things that are considered sin. Murder, adultery, sexual promiscuity. You got violence. You have the love of money and the love of material things and hoarding. Different objects or materialistic items. You have people that are willing to do things for pride and have to destroy themselves and other people. You can even think about wars that were fought on the basis of pride. I remember a long time ago, there was a movie that came out called Troy, and it was the author or the producer's depiction of what happened with the Trojan War. And what was interesting about it was that the war was based, they tried to make it out to be a love story, and the whole thing was about how this one prince steals this king's wife, whom he didn't really love, but, you know, or maybe he did, who knows, but he steals the king's wife and goes back to his country. And because he did this, that gave the king an excuse to start a war with this particular country because they were looking to conquer anyway and just needed an excuse to fight the war. So really, the war wasn't necessarily about love. It was really about pride and wanting to be the best, wanting to conquer everyone else, and wanting people subject to you. So we can see how pride causes wars. Even though that was a fictional story, who knows what may have actually happened in history and how many wars have been fought because of somebody's ego. Next question, what urgent warnings does God give to us regarding the world? In Romans 12, verse 2, the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. The Phillips translation puts it this way, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. So the devil's not neutral. He presses every Christian constantly. But through Jesus, remember Jesus said, in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ through who strengthens me. So through Jesus, we can resist Satan's temptations, and he'll flee from us. Remember James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So even though Satan's objective is to get us to conform to the world, and he constantly presses us and tempts us and does everything in his power to get us to yield, we can choose not to yield, and we can, through the power of Christ, resist him so that he'll flee. So Christian behavior is not to be decided by the feelings and conduct of the majority, but by Jesus' word from Scripture. Now, we're going to move on to the next question. Why do we need to guard our thoughts? I mean, if we think about it, if I think about doing something, but I don't do it, am I any better off? Like, if I didn't actually commit adultery, but I thought about it, or if I didn't actually commit murder, but I gave it a whole lot of thought, am I somehow better off since I didn't actually do it? Okay, comment just came in here. Different consequences. Can be true, yeah. But am I really better off if I just thought about something, but I didn't actually do it? Yes, well, not just temptation versus sin. I'm talking about actually allowing the thought to resonate in your mind. So not just that you were tempted, but you actually accept the thought, but you just don't do it. So in other words, you imagine whatever the sin is. It could be sexual promiscuity that you sit and you think about it, or it could be something like murder. Somebody may have made you angry, and you're not just tempted. You actually imagine and take pleasure in imagining the death of this person. So it's gone beyond the temptation part, and it's the thought that actually resonates with you. Okay, different consequences for other person, doing versus thinking. Very true, it does have different consequences, but it's still sin. Remember Jesus said that if you look at a woman to lust after her, that you're guilty of committing adultery in your heart. So in other words, you didn't have to actually go through the act of committing adultery in order to be an adulterer. The fact that you thought about it makes you an adulterer. So according to Jesus, he goes, and even when he was talking about murder, he said that if you hate your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. So Jesus amplified the commandments to, it's not just about the letter of the law, not just about committing the act, but even if you thought about doing it, and it's in your heart to do it, then you're still guilty. And it kind of makes sense, because if you think about it, when we think and dwell on these types of thoughts, all it means, if we haven't done it, is just that if we had the opportunity to do it and get away with it, we probably would. And so Proverbs 23 and verse 7 tells us, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So in other words, what we think in our hearts is who we really are. And again, I'm not talking about a passing thought, like when you're tempted to think about something and you say, nah, let me not think about that. I'm talking about when we dwell on the thought and we accept and embrace the thought.
Let me ask you a question, man. How can someone discipline their mind not to allow such thoughts to resonate? Is it something you can just do, or is that something, is like, does your commitment to the word and prayer have something to do with that also?
I think it's a combination answer, because, I mean, when you think about what Jeremiah said about the human heart, he said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that lets me know that of ourselves, we probably cannot control our thinking, because our hearts, I mean, David even writes in the Psalms that, you know, from the time that we're born, we are wicked. You know, we're born in sin and we're shaped in iniquity. So our minds naturally think carnally. So in order to have that changed, it has to be a spiritual thing that transpires. It has to be something that God does within us, not something that we do within ourselves. So there is a spiritual component to this that man cannot do for himself. God has to change the heart. Now, with that said, there is another component, which is human acceptance of what God is willing to do in the human heart, meaning that God is not going to come into your mind and just randomly transform it into something else if you don't agree and allow him to do it. Remember, we're born with freedom of choice. We're free moral agents. If God came into our minds without permission, transformed everything, then he would be forcing us and programming us to do the right thing. So there's an element of human choice, but with the human choice comes divine power to transform the thought. So there has to be a cooperation. That's the word I like to use for this. There's a cooperation between God and man. God does what's impossible in the human mind, and all man has to do is cooperate. So we can choose whether to entertain temptation in God's power. We can choose what kinds of things to put into our minds. When we're tempted with an evil thought that comes to the mind, we can choose whether or not we want to dwell on it. And when we choose to do things God's way, then he will give us the extra needed power to overcome evil thoughts. Now, have I mastered this? No. Are there many people who have? Probably not. I mean, I'm pretty sure that from time to time, in different ways, we all have, you know, evil thoughts that have come to mind. You know, it could be that person on the road that cuts you off and you think, wow, you know, I sure hope that person gets what they deserve. Or, you know, we all have different thoughts in different ways. But when we're tempted to think in that way, Christ gives us power and a way of escape to switch the thought or to say, no, I'm not going to allow myself to continue to think in this manner, and to then change the course of your thoughts. Part of helping yourself do that is, you know, of course, putting in spiritual things. So the kinds of things that we listen to, like music or the kinds of TV shows that we watch, all those things contribute to the thoughts of your mind. The mind is kind of like a computer in the sense that it does what it's programmed to do. So we're born in sin, which gives us a disadvantage. So there has to be a reprogramming of the mind so that we can do those things which would please God. So part of that is, of course, putting in things that are good. That's where prayer comes in, where reading the scripture comes in, where, watching positive programming on TV, you know, all those things come into play. Because when you yield to the temptation, even once, it creates an impression on the mind, and it programs the mind negatively. So let's take violence, for example. I used to be, before I became a Christian, I used to be a huge fan of professional wrestling. And, you know, I never really thought about how violent it was until after I started reading the Bible. But I used to program my mind to love that kind of violence just by watching the show over and over and over again. Now, when I read the scripture, I realized that, hey, you know, God is not in favor of violence. A God of love is not going to be in favor of people bashing each other in the head with chairs and ladders and all that other stuff. So I had to stop watching the programming, because I realized that if I'm continuing to watch this, even though I'm going to church every week And even though I'm praying and I'm reading my Bible, I'm programming my mind with violence. And so if somebody tempted me the right way, if somebody really pushed my buttons and there was a steel chair or a ladder or a hammer or something nearby, how can I be sure that I wouldn't actually try to use it and emulate some of the things that I saw on TV? Let me give you some scripture. A lot of times when people talk about programming the mind, they use the wrong scripture. Right, doing is thinking. That's very true. Or doing versus thinking, I'm sorry. So doing versus thinking, that's very true. A lot of times people use the scripture they use this phrase, by beholding, you become changed. That's actually not really biblical. The Bible doesn't really say it the way that people often attempt to use it. So a better text that I like to use that's actually biblical and gets the point across is that you reap what you sow. Let me grab the text so I can read it to you. Okay, there's a few texts that I have here. I'm going to read the first one from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 8. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. And then let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So let's put that into context of what we're talking about here. Everything that we do sows a seed in one direction or another. Either you're sowing to the flesh or you're sowing to the Spirit. When we read our Bibles and we pray and we study God's Word, we attend church weekly, we share testimonies with one another, we're sowing to the Spirit because we're enhancing our spiritual lives. But what are some of the ways that we sow to the flesh? You know, by the things that we watch on the internet, or the things that we watch on television, by some of the books that we read, some of the the things that we say, or the things that we allow ourselves to hear, the music that we listen to, all those things sow. And when we take in negative influences, we're sowing to the flesh because we're enhancing the flesh's familiarity with those things. So if you think of the mind like a program, the more you sow fleshly things into the mind, the more likely the mind is going to dwell on those thoughts. And even though you're not doing the actions, you're thinking about them. The desire is in your heart. The heart is the same thing as the mind. So even though you didn't do it, you've desired to do it in your mind. And so our thoughts have to be guarded against, because according to Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So a man is made up of what's in his heart. And Jesus even said, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's a twofold, just to kind of sum up what we just talked about here in answer to the question that was posed before. It's a twofold thing. I like to think of it with the word cooperation. There's an element to controlling the thoughts of the mind that man can't do. God has to step in and help us where we can't help ourselves. At the same time, man has to cooperate with what God wants to do in the human heart. Because even though God can change the heart, man can resist the change. And so in order to cooperate with God, there are things that we have to choose not to do so as to cooperate. And part of that is being careful about the things that we see, hear, and listen to, and what comes in through the avenues of the soul. And by the avenues of the soul, I'm talking about the senses, what comes in through our ears, through our mouths, I mean, through our mouths, even with taste, what comes in through the eyes, what comes in through touch. We have to be careful about all those things. When we think about the story of Joseph, Joseph was tempted. See, a lot of people only think that Joseph just got that temptation one time from Potiphar's wife, and then, of course, she grabbed his coat and he left. And then, you know, she had him thrown in prison. But the Bible says that Joseph was tempted by this woman on a daily basis. And if you really think about what that means, he had to have, you know, the Holy Spirit on him to keep him sane and to guard the avenues of his soul through all those temptations. Because when you're talking about a woman grabbing at you, that's the avenue of the soul dealing with feeling, touch. If she was wearing attractive clothing, you know, that's the avenues of the eye. She was saying things to him. She was like, you know, lie with me, I pray thee. You know, she was being flirtatious with him. That's the avenues of the ear. If she was wearing some perfume, there you got smell. So all these things Joseph had to guard against while this woman was coming after him on a daily basis. And Joseph didn't stay there and allow her to tempt him when she grabbed him. He ran from her. So the Holy Spirit was present, but Joseph had to make the choice to run. And so the same thing is true of us today. The Holy Spirit will be present with us to give us power to resist the temptation to sin or resist the temptation to think in certain ways. But we also have to run from those things which would tempt us. So I hope that that answers the question. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us that God wants us to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But Satan, of course, desperately wants to bring the world into our thoughts. He can do this only through our five senses, especially sight and hearing. Those are the two most popular. He presses his sights, and all these different sounds upon us. And unless we consistently refuse to look at or listen to what he offers, he will direct us into the broad way that leads to destruction. So the Bible is clear. We do become like the things that we repeatedly see and hear. And that's why it's important for us to be mindful of what we're reaping because of what we're sowing. So what are some principles for Christian living? How do we live knowing this information? How do we make this practical for our daily lives? Well, in Philippians 4, verse 8, the Bible tells us, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, for a long time, you know, I thought this text was kind of vague. But what I came to realize is that we have to train our minds to think in this way. It's not something that's easy. It doesn't necessarily happen overnight. We have to have our minds reprogrammed to think like this. And it's something only God can do in us with our cooperation. So choosing to watch good and wholesome programming on television is something that becomes important in order to prevent us from falling. Choosing to listen to only good types of music and weeding out those things which are bad and avoiding evil influences at all costs is something that becomes important. And sometimes people look at you like you're strange if you choose not to watch certain types of TV programs, or, you know, they think that something's wrong with you when you don't want to have a television present in your home, or if you don't want, to watch certain, if you have a television, but let's say you only watch Christian programming, you know, people say, well, what's wrong with you? Because they don't understand that what you sow in the mind is going to be what reaps in the human heart. So what are some things that we need to be aware of? So a Christian must separate themselves from all things that are not true, not honest, not just, not pure, not lovely, and not of a good report. And so that also means that we need to avoid some things. What do we avoid? Dishonesty of every kind, cheating, lying, stealing, being unfair, intent to deceive, slander, or betray. So impurities of every kind. You can think about, like, you know, fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, perversions of all types, pornography, profanity, filthy conversation, off-color jokes, even social dancing. I mean, if you look at sometimes the way that some of the musicians dance and stuff like that on screen, those are things that can tempt the mind to do evil or to think evil. It would also include staying away from certain places where you would come in contact with some of these things as much as possible. So places where we would never invite Jesus to accompany us, such as nightclubs and taverns or gambling casinos and racetracks. You know, some of these things are places that we shouldn't go to because there are things that are present there that will tempt the mind to do evil or to think evil. So it kind of gives us a guideline as to what we should do in our spare time or what we should allow to enter into our five senses. Now, obviously, we live in the world, so closing yourself off to every evil influence is probably not going to happen. But just by virtue of taking a bus somewhere or walking someplace, you know, on the street or, you know, when you go to the shopping center, you're going to come in contact with some of these things. You can't live in a bubble. It's gonna happen. But the point is that we're supposed to limit our interactions with these things as much as we can so as to preserve holiness of thought and put in good things so that we don't get tempted to think evil constantly. So are we going to come in contact with certain types of music or certain types of things as we go about our daily lives? Sure, we're going to come in contact with it, but God wants us to limit how often those things enter in. So when I go to the grocery store, I might come in contact with some inappropriate music. There's nothing I can do about that. But there's a difference between coming in contact with the music in the store and inviting it into your home or buying the rapper's CD or, you know, things like that. Next question. What clear-cut list does Jesus give us that we could use as a guide for watching television? I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And it says, anyone can see the kind of behavior that belongs to the lower nature. Fornication, impurity, and indecency, idolatry and sorcery, quarrels and contentious temper, envy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, party intrigues and jealousies, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who behave in such ways will never inherit the kingdom of God. So that's Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And that's in the NEB version. So in other words, Christians should not be watching Keeping Up with the Kardashians or Scandal or, you know, any of those programs on TV which promote these kind of lifestyles. Christians should not be watching The Bachelor or The Bachelorette or any of these programs which entice the mind to be entertained by people who do these things. Because when we're entertained by it, we're basically consenting to it. So scripture is too clear to misunderstand. If a family should ban all TV programs that exhibit or condone any of these sins that we just talked about, there would be very little to watch. if Jesus came to visit you, what TV shows do you think that he would feel comfortable asking that you would feel comfortable asking him to watch or view with you? All of his shows are probably unfit for Christian viewing. And let me tell you, that probably means there's not much to watch on TV, but there are still some good programming out there, you know, that can be watched. So I'm not saying that we should ban the TV altogether, throw the baby out with the bathwater, because there are still good programs, but we need to be careful about what programs we watch. Okay, in this day of determined, independent thinking, many people feel totally capable of making spiritual decisions without input from anyone else, including Jesus. But what does Jesus say about such people? In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." In other words, it's not about us doing what we want to do and what we think is right, but doing what God says is right, not leaving it up to our own devices or our own ways of doing things. Proverbs 16:25 tells us, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Got Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." And then Proverbs 28, verse 26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." So what solemn warning does Jesus give us about the example and influence of our lives? Our answer is found in Romans chapter, let's start with Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Romans 14:13 tells us, "No man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And verse 7 actually said that none of us lives unto himself. So we can't just do things just because we want to do them. We also need to be mindful of the impact that they might have on other people. So that kind of incorporates dress reform. Just because I might feel a certain way, or I might want to look a certain way, doesn't mean that I should wear certain types of clothing if the type of clothing that I'm wearing would be a stumbling block to my brother or to my sister. Because if you're wearing clothing that causes your brother or your sister to sin, then we're putting a stumbling block before that person. And God wants us to be our brother's keeper. Now, I want to be clear about something. When it comes to commandment keeping, no amount of commandment keeping is going to earn salvation. So by doing these things, by staying away from the television, by staying away from the internet, or by staying away from all these evil influences, it's not going to earn you any brownie points with God. But you're doing these things in response to salvation. Because God has saved you, because you want a relationship with God, and because you want that relationship to be maintained, you're weeding out any influences that would take away from the relationship. So it's not that these things earn you any positive standing with God. It's more of like maintenance. Taking away these influences helps us to abide in Christ's love, because it weeds out the distractions and the things that would draw us away from him. Now, how does the world respond to Christians who choose to abandon these types of influences and this and who choose to live this way without these distractions. How does the world respond to that? They say, hey, that's great stuff. I'm happy for you that you've overcome temptation, that you've overcome sin, and that you're not watching these programs anymore. I'm glad to hear that. Or do they say something else? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in other words, because the world thinks with the natural mind, they don't see anything wrong with the influences or with the violence or with the things that they input. So they actually condemn and they deem it foolishness when the Christian chooses to avoid those things. So if you choose to do what's right and to follow Christ and to, love the things of the Spirit and abandon the things of the flesh, don't expect any sympathy from the world because they don't get it. They think it's foolishness. They don't see the logic in it. So when Jesus refers to conduct, he is laying down principles for those who are seeking to be led by his Spirit. His people will be grateful and will joyously follow his counsel, but others may not understand or approve of it. Next question, how would a person who rejects Jesus' standards for Christian conduct view heaven? Well, such a person would be miserable in heaven. He would complain that there were no nightclubs, no liquor, no pornographic material, no prostitutes, no sensual music, no lewd books, no profanity, no gambling. Heaven would be almost like a hell for those who have not formed a true love relationship with Jesus. And this is why Christian standards make no sense to these individuals. We'll take a look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. And it says, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So according to the scripture, those who reject these principles wouldn't be happy in heaven, because light has no fellowship with darkness. Good doesn't have communion or fellowship with evil. So they wouldn't be happy in a place like heaven where only good exists and evil has been done away with. They would be miserable because the two just don't mix. So our last question for this evening, how can I adopt and follow these Bible guidelines without appearing pharisaical, judgmental, or legalistic? Well, everything we do should be with one thought in mind, to express love and esteem for Jesus. When Jesus is lifted up and shown to people, they will be drawn to him. Jesus promised, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So our one question should always be, will this honor Jesus? Would I listen to this, sing this, or do this, or even watch this, or drink this? Would I buy this? Would I read this? Would I say this thing? Or would I go there if Jesus were here in person with me? So it's kind of like that slogan, what would Jesus do? Jesus is with you and he's with me, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where he says, I will be with you to the end. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And some translations even say the end of the ages, or the end of the age. So he sees everything that we do. He's with us. So if we sense that Jesus' presence is in very is in every facet, in every activity of our lives, if we sense that his presence is near, would some of the things that we desire to say and do be appropriate? The more we spend time with Christ, the more we're going to become like him. And other people are going to begin to notice that. In fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says that when some individuals had come in contact with the disciples, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So there was something about these men that they knew that these men had spent time with Jesus. So Christians who live the way that Christ wants us to live are not going to be pharisaical or judgmental or legalistic. That doesn't mean that people might not accuse you of that, but if the love of Christ is really in your heart, you're not going to be those things. Those who cling to the world and its lifestyle will be slowly molded by Satan to adopt his feelings and his desires and will be programmed to be lost. Those who follow Jesus' principles for Christian conduct will be changed into his image and prepared for heaven. And there's not going to be any middle ground. So we have to choose who our master is going to be. And I'd like to close just with this one scripture. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we have to choose which path we're going to go down and recognize that if we choose Christ, we're going to be at enmity with the world, and the world is going to think it's foolishness that we choose to do some of the things that we do because it doesn't make sense to them. Because they've already been programmed for destruction. But we have been programmed for life. And so these things are not things that we can do for ourselves. Of course, we can cooperate with God, but these are things that God has to do within us. And the way that God does that is by producing his love in our hearts so that we will be willing to naturally obey the things contained in his law and his precepts. So love is the word that transforms us and makes us different from the world, because through Christ's love, we become transformed and programmed to do the things that are pleasing to God rather than programmed to do the things that are pleasing to the world. So if it's your desire to have that love in your heart, so that you can be transformed into Christ's image, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your transforming power and for how you have kept us and dealt with us. We thank you, Father, for saving us, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to avoid those things which would take us in the wrong direction, and help us, Lord, to live in connection with you. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us with your love and help us, Lord, to be obedient to your word, that we may abide in you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that ends today's program. Just want to thank everybody for coming, and we'll be back on next week. God bless.